We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Noticing that no one wants ice water this morning. There are all these glasses of ice water here. If you are cold, you are not alone. Take comfort in that. And don't worry, by the time we're ready to leave, it will have warmed up. Every year we learn by trial and error. Like, I don't know why I am so stupid that just over 6 months or so, we totally forget, you know, what we have to do to make the building warm. But Wednesday night, it was very cold, wasn't it, on Wednesday night? And it will not be cold if I have anything to do with it on Wednesday night. And I do have something to do with it. If the Lord wills, though, it will be cold. I don't know why He would will it to be cold. Though He has, hasn't He? So, our resurrection reference this morning. 1 Peter 3:21. The context is that Peter was speaking about Noah and the narrative in the book of Genesis as to the ark account, the flood, the deluge that had took place over all of the earth. And he says in 1 Peter 3:21, the antitype is now also saving us. He had spoken about how 8 souls were saved through water. That is a type of something, he says. There is an antitype that is now also saving us. Immersion. And then he tells you that it's not merely the act of being baptized, as it's more commonly called. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That is, not getting wet, not getting immersed, totally submerged, the cleansing that comes from being in water. But the response of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why should you get baptized? I know, I recall a conversation that I had with one of our members here many years ago, and I was urging them to be baptized, and they spoke like, well, I've believed, I'm already saved, what's the point of me being baptized? And I don't think I necessarily answered it this way with these words, but with the verse that is in front of us, baptism is the response of a good conscience. That is, the conscience that is appropriately responding to the belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to. It responds that way. It is, this word response here in this passage is difficult to capture in English. It's got a variety of uses. Response is one of them. It's the one that I've chosen to translate this with. It's also, it could be translated pledge. It is the pledge of a good conscience relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, realizing that He is risen from the dead, and then what that means about Him. that He is God and Lord and Messiah. Baptism is a pledge to God that I'm going to be a disciple. It is the first step in discipleship according to Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. But that's all related to, relative to, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why only believers should be baptized. Infant baptism is no baptism at all. It's not an immersion, but it's also not, that child is not responding to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know what a resurrection is. Most adults don't know what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Of course, all believing adults know what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is, that He is bodily risen from the dead. How does this antitype save us? I don't really want to talk at length about this verse today. It is simply our resurrection reference, and we have Romans 8 verses, 14 and 15 in front of us to cover. But this is an antitype, right? It must correspond to the type. How did water save those 8 souls in the ark? Well, what did they need saved from? They needed saved from water, right? The ark saved them from water. And that is a type of our salvation. We're not talking about the ark. We're talking about the water. That is, we're not talking about the salvation from the water that was given them by the ark. We're talking about the salvation of the water. What does the water save them from? And thus, what is the salvation we're talking about here? The water saved Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Japheth. We don't know their names, but the water saved them from the corruption of the world. It destroyed the corruption of the world. This antitype, baptism is a part. It is a larger part than most evangelical Christians assign to it. It is a great part of our deliverance from the pollution of the world. When I hear that this takes place among believing Lutherans, and I'm hard pressed to find a believing Lutheran today, but when I used to be an unbelieving Lutheran personally, I was a Lutheran, I wasn't a Christian, but there are believing Lutherans, and there is a call that is very seldom heard these days because there are so few of them, but they used to say, remember your baptism. That is, they would call you to remember the identification with the Lord Jesus Christ that took place when you were baptized. And I'm saying that the way they do it is meaningless with children, but the idea of you're slated to be a disciple through this rite. You signed on to be a student, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you took this first step in response to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember that, you, as you go out into the world and human beings and the flesh from the inside, the world from the outside tempts you. The lust of the flesh is out there. That's actually inside. That's in here. Not in the church, but in your body, in your person. lust of the eyes, the pride of life, when you are solicited toward evil by whatever means. Remember, you pledged, you responded, you answered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with a volunteering for discipleship. And it all had to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our more lengthy resurrection reference this morning. And then our ultra-accelerated review. Last week in Romans 8, we dealt with verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, the body is dead through sin, but the Spirit is life through righteousness. We said that the body was dead because of the inherited sin, that is, the physical body is dying, but the Spirit, which we are identifying as the Holy Spirit here, is life. One reason is because he does not say that though the body is dead, the Spirit is alive. Or though the body is dead, the Spirit is living, but rather though the body is dead, the Spirit is life. Your human spirit is not life, but God, the Spirit, is. The Spirit, thus, is life through righteousness, and you receive the Holy Spirit when you receive the life that righteousness gives. You get that righteousness, imputed righteousness, justifying righteousness, forensic righteousness, synthetic righteousness, righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, logged to your account by grace, through the belief, and the Holy Spirit is received at that time. This, we said, is one of the reasons why we say that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, because everyone who has righteousness has the Holy Spirit here. And every person has righteousness only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, so every believer has the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus from the dead, that is, if the Spirit of God is housed in you, in verse 11, the one having raised Christ from the dead, here being God the Father, read it carefully, not the Holy Spirit, will also enliven your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit in you, that is, that the Holy Spirit who lives inside your body, who lives inside you, who indwells you, will one day raise your mortal flesh from the dead. Consequently, then, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors, not to flesh. We were saying that we're not debtors to our own flesh. You don't have to live according to the flesh. I don't care how many times you have failed in one particular strain, one vein, one area of sin. You may feel like, well, I know I'm going to fall there. That's my weak point. I am beset so easily, circled about with the encircling sin. You're not a debtor to that flesh to be living according to flesh. For if you are living according to flesh, you are about to be dying. We talked about the experiential death. We talked about spiritual death of a believer. We used, for an example, the woman who was dead, though she lived. Though she was a believer and had everlasting life, yet living in aggressive sensuality, and throwing off her vow to God, that one of celibacy that is mentioned in 1 Timothy, she was dead while she lives. That is, she has eternal life. She retains eternal life. She does not lose that eternal life. How could one lose life that is everlasting? If it was the case, it would not be everlasting life. But there is a dying that the believer can undergo, the death of ignorance toward God, retrogressing, regressing in the spiritual life. One may have attained to a certain level of perception of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as eternal life is defined in John 17:3, and then you can lose this. You can go backwards in your experimental knowledge of God and the Father and the Son. And if you want to do that, the way you can do that is by living according to flesh. But if by the Spirit, in the B part of verse 13, you are killing the practices of the body, you will live. We said this is the answer to 724. The question, O wretched man, that you're used to reading that way, O miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, here's how long it took him to answer that. We are being delivered from the body of this death. We're being delivered from the bondage, the domination of sin, the practices of the body that are natural by means of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are killing the practices of the body. And last week I told you that we would end in the section that deals with the progressive sanctification or the ongoing process of holiness if we finished verse 15. And we got to 13, we did not finish 14 and 15, and so today I trust that we will finish this extended section on progressive sanctification, as we call it, or the holiness process, the mechanics of piety, the dynamics of godliness. Having said all of this, and all of this is ultra-accelerated review, officially finished, all of this is 6-1 up until this point in the book of Romans. 6-1 saw the beginning, that started our extended section on how mystically in 6, practically in 8, with the monkey wrench in 7, how does the believer actually see this life of purity brought about in experience? And having said thus everything in Romans up to this point, but particularly from 6:1 to this juncture. Now at 14, and let's read 14 and 15 as we'll seek to cover both of these today. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery again into fear, but you received a spirit of recognition as sons, in whom we are crying out, Abba, Father. All right, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. As many as are being guided, being directed by the Spirit of God, these ones, these people, are sons of God. This is even if you are a female. You are viewed as a son. Now, I don't mean that you are you're somehow viewed as a male. What I'm saying is that the word son here carries more to it than a male child. That's not the point. The issue isn't you're a male child. You're not a male if you're female. The issue is that you are an heir. All right, and with that, really 15, we don't have to say much about 14, because 14, to explain 14, you have to explain 15. 15 explains 14. You will note that it starts off with the word for. That is, I don't think I have ever translated gar as because, though that's what it means. I don't think I've ever translated gar as therefore, though it extends the explanation of what we're talking about. You could translate it as because, probably not therefore, but both the idea is there, is with it. When you see for in most Bibles, actually, but in my translation, definitely, it's gar. Explanatory gar. That means that 15, verse 15, is going to explain something about 14. Now, before we get to that explanation, what does it really mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, my. To hear some people talk, it's like the Holy Spirit is whispering in your ear all the time about the least important movements, every point, every juncture, every step, like, no, Tim, don't go to that side of the pulpit. Go to this side of the pulpit. And as if there's some significance in there, you know, that, and then they speak like a prophet, and they say, as they relate these things, I didn't understand why the Holy Spirit told me to walk on the other side of the pulpit. Until, you know, and like a week later, someone says something to them, and, you know, like, when you came, you walked on that side of the pulpit, I felt like you were coming close to me, right to me. And, you know, all of this esoteric, pseudo-spiritual tripe that is carried out in some of the more neurotic circles of Christianity these days. I've spoken about such impressionistic, pseudo-faith before. I will refrain from doing that now, but suffice it to say, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, when I had breakfast this morning, the Holy Spirit led me to eat the Fruit Loops rather than the Lucky Charms. I mean, that's not what we're talking about, all right? What we're talking about, rather, is gleaned and gathered, it's gained from the rest of the Scripture as to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about it this morning. Something that Matthew said, I can't remember what, led me to kind of think on these things. But I don't remember what it was now. Not necessary to talk about it. But I thought, you know, when you come to an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be just that. It ought to be an assembly that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Holy Spirit has been given to us for, to constantly redirect our thinking to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you this in illustration of something else, probably very similar in the past, but many of you haven't heard it, and it's not so valuable that you have to hear this example. But I'll tell you about this example. Some of you will remember that about the time I told you about when I was a kid. For some reason, in our neighborhood when I was a kid, I think that the few houses on our block kept the lemon blend company in business. They just, everybody made that stuff. And one day I wanted this, and some of you are smiling already because you're the ones that remember this example that I gave. One day I wanted this, and being the independent child that I was, you know, I went to make it for myself. Now, do they even make that stuff anymore? Yeah, okay, I wasn't thinking either. I'm getting blank faces of those who are under a certain age, but thank you, Matthew, for telling me that you don't think they make that anymore. But it used to be in concentrate. You would put like maybe a quarter of an inch of it on the bottom of a glass if you wanted that. Or you would, you know, put maybe like a half an inch of this in a pitcher, and then you'd add water to it. And I thought, lemon blend. And I opened up the bottle and poured a glass of it. I thought, my, that looks different. It's thicker than I've ever drank that before. And I proceeded to down this glass that's like, What have I done? It's concentrated, right? It's a concentrate. Even if you don't know what this lemon blend substance is, you know what a concentrate is. You don't get the orange juice in the little cardboard can thing and just, you know, bite into that frozen concentrate. You put it into water, you put it into something, you mix it up with water. This, our book, is like concentrated Jesus Christ. When you add the living water of the Holy Spirit to that book, this book blows up in your face. You have a Lord Jesus Christ explosion going on inside, in your mind. But if you don't add the Holy Spirit's interpretation and understanding, His illumination, His revelation is a word that we can use according to Ephesians 1:17-19. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, the author, explaining this to you, you don't see Christ in this at all. In the Old Testament, most especially, you don't get Christ out of this. You get zero Christ out of this. In the Old Testament. Now, what you're really doing is you're reading the Lord Jesus Christ. You're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't understand any of it. I remember as a child, an unsaved child, I was probably like a young teen, maybe I was 14, 13, something like that, and thinking it's a good thing to read the Bible. I'll read the Bible. And I remember literally reading in the Old Testament and reading through this, read a chapter, read two chapters, closing it and not remembering anything that I had just read. Or reading through it and just everything I read, I don't understand any of this at all. Not a verse, not a line. I don't know what any of this means. It was like supposedly written in English. I know that word, I know that word, I know that word, I know the next word. When you string them together, it's like gobbledygook to me. I have no idea what this means. Because, not being a believer, I didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is that water that hits that concentrated Christ and makes Christ be revealed to your spirit. Now, when you come to an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if the name of that church is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, you ought to be so confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to be so thick that the Lord Jesus Christ atmosphere that you breathe, it ought to be inescapable Christ to you. Like this man figures so prominently in everything that these people do. It ought to be like, an unbeliever ought to say, I don't understand anything that they're doing or saying, but it's all about this Jesus character. They're totally Jesus obsessed, even though I don't know what they're talking about. It ought to be that you cannot miss the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're a believer, you ought to go away after every one of these teachings, you ought to go away with substantial Lord Jesus Christ edification. Now, the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit, that's like His whole thing. The Holy Spirit is all about leading you, but leading you where? Leading you aimlessly? We're not the Exodus generation. We're not taking this trip that we could have done in half of a month. And we're just walking around in circles in the desert because you're all staying out here until everybody 20 years and up after the second year that you were here is going to die. So we lead you out of Egypt, and after 2 years, all of you guys who are 20 years and older, from this point on, you're going to die. So another 38 years you're going to spend in that desert, equaling 40 years in the desert, because you rejected the promise that you could go and take this land on the word of these spies, 10 of them, 10 spies. 12 spies go up, but 10 spies are the spies that discouraged the people and depressed their hearts about that promise. So they spied out that land for 40 days. They're going to wander in this wilderness 1 year for every day. Literally, that the Lord said, that's the reason, that's where I'm getting the 40 from. 1 year for every day that they spied out that land, you're going to feel this poignantly. And you're going to die in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is not leading us around like this. You know, just going around in circles. Just so you can die. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is, He is leading us to a certain marked place. That place is a person. In other words, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Christ, not telling us, walk on that side of the pulpit. You know, this is not the goal. You know, the Fruit Loops isn't the goal. You become a Fruit Loop spiritually when you think like that. And you know what I'm talking about. That kind of thinking that, like, you know, God told me. I listened to a message on the internet. It reminded me why I shouldn't spend time on the internet. Listen to this message, and the person was saying, God told me to. And I thought, oh man, what's God telling you? God's telling everybody all kinds of stuff except for what God tells anybody, Jesus Christ. How come every time I hear somebody say, God told me, Jesus Christ doesn't follow that? It's not something about Jesus Christ, it's something about some particular in my life. I was going to teach this morning, but God told me to teach instead Jesus Christ? No! Teach on some, I don't know, point of irritation that I want to get off my chest that I'm going to call the Holy Spirit this morning. No! The Holy Spirit, if He's telling you to say anything, He's telling you, oh, it can be all sorts of approaches. There's all kinds of Lord Jesus Christ information in here. You could come from anywhere, but it's going to be scriptural because the Scripture is the Christ. He, they are the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is leading us to arrive at Christ. And you say, that's where we arrived, we're already there. I know. And every time you start thinking about, He brings you back to that place. Paul's indictment against those who went door to door, house to house, and those who received them, who were not carrying the doctrine of the Christ, was that they're ever learning, but never arriving at a recognition of the truth. That is, they're always in the learning process, but they're never actually landing at, I'm perceiving Christ. Or recognition of truth. You see that? Recognition, I'm just saying perception, of the truth. What is the truth? Christ. So the Holy Spirit, that's what He's all about. The Holy Spirit cannot be recognized by, you know, the gyrations that the worship team does in the front of the assembly. You know, it's the Holy Spirit is not, just doesn't care about so many expressions that are supposed to be what real spiritual life is. Invited someone to a church, not this one, but a church that I went to years ago. And they came and their analysis of the church that I went to, Bethany Baptist Church at that time, was, these people are dead. The church is dead. I'm thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm basking in life here. And I'm excited about this, and it's dead. Now, they were of a certain pneumatology. That is, they were of a certain school of thought as to how the Holy Spirit works. And because they didn't, they do it today, I'm sure, but because they didn't, everybody didn't raise their hands when they sang. And because there wasn't a certain liveliness to the singing, and because no one was speaking in tongues, it was dead. By the way, I don't know, is it just because I don't have anything to do with the tongues movement now? Or is that kind of died? I never hear people talk about that. It used to be like 30 years ago, or 32 years ago when I got saved. Oh man, that was the big controversy. Everybody was, you'd talk to a believer, you just met them 5 minutes and you're into tongues. And it seems like tongues has morphed into prosperity gospel now. Like that's the big error anymore. Alright. Let me use some self-restraint here. The Holy Spirit leads us not to a certain way of expressing ourselves. There's nothing wrong with this. I do this all the time. Right? It's not a posture. It's not certain words. It's not like you're really moving in the Spirit because you say glory and mispronounce it glora all the time. It's not because you say hallelujah and praise the Lord every other sentence. It's the Holy Spirit's all about Jesus Christ! And He can quietly, very quietly, unobtrusively, you don't even realize that it's happening with that person, direct someone's thoughts to Jesus Christ. And that's what He's about. That's what this is about. Now, as many as have the Holy Spirit working on the inside toward that goal in them. As many as the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God inside man, who is from the inside out compelling you Christward, ministering Christ orientation, dispensing Lord Jesus Christ doctrine, directing toward Lord Jesus Christ thinking. Those people are also, in other words, those who have the Holy Spirit, and if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His, right? So, believers are sons of God. Now, what does it mean to be a son of God? Well, explanatory gar. That is the Greek word gar that sets up that the signal is, I'm getting ready to explain what I just said. So, in verse 15, we start with the word for. That's gar. For, hey, gonna explain this now. That's what gar is talking about. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery again into fear. What do you mean again? You used to have one. You used to have a spirit of slavery that resulted in fear. That is, before you were a believer, you had this station of slavery. You were in bondage. You were dominated by someone who, our previous studies have indicated, sin. The Holy Spirit didn't come into your being, into your heart to give you a new kind of slavery. That's why you're free. You're really free. Really. What about free will? What about it? Prior to the belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, you had free will. You know, you had free will. You had free will. You had free will before you were a believer. Your will was absolutely emancipated, liberated. You had free will to eat the Fruit Loops or the Lucky Charms. You could choose. Do I want the Fruit Loops or the Lucky Charms this morning? Now you have the Holy Spirit, now you're not free. Now, I wanted to eat the Lucky Charms, but no, the Holy Spirit made me do that. Is that the Holy Spirit? No, this is a pseudo-spirit, this is another spirit, this is not the Holy Spirit. So you didn't receive a spirit of slavery, again, to fear. You had a spirit of slavery before. That is, you didn't have free will before. You did have free will to eat the Fruit Loops or the Lucky Charms. But you didn't have free will to choose true light. You couldn't do it. You are a slave. You could say, I'm going to be a good person from this day on. It's my New Year's resolution. I will be a good person. You can't do it. You can't do that. You're not free to do that. We urge you today, before you leave this building, to make that most important decision of your life. You can't. You can't make that decision. You're a slave. It's not a decision. If it's a decision at all, it's a decision that was already decided before the foundation of the world, and God will do it whenever He pleases. You weren't free that way. Now you are. You were free. You were not free in your constitution, what you are, what we're like. We were not free in relation to righteousness. We were not. Now, this is what I want you to understand. Now, you are. That is, now, you're not in another bondage where a bondage to holiness where you have to live in a holy fashion either. You are really free now. You can choose not to sin. And you can choose to sin. I'm not saying that you're allowed. I'm not saying that God permits you to do whatever you want to. I'm saying that you have the capacity in real freedom to choose good or evil, right or wrong, basically Christ or anything else. You understand it Christocentrically. All right? You didn't receive a spirit of bondage again so that you can't actually realize or live in this holiness that we talk about. You can. You can, in this extended passage of practical experiential sanctification, you can perform admirably in the Lord Jesus Christ as He defines it. You can live morally, spiritually, purely, chastely. You can live godly in Christ Jesus. You can. Because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery, again, like before you were a believer, into fear, the fear that comes through constant failure of what you know is right to do, the law of sin and death. But you received a spirit of recognition as sons. Now that's what we have to deal with. This is usually translated as adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is you're born to somebody, and somebody else legally adopts you into their family, though you really aren't the biological child of the person who's going to be your mother or father now. And that's an American adoption. That's 21st century adoption. And thus, I don't want you to get the idea that that's what we're talking about. So I don't translate it adoption, but I translate it very literally. The literal is son placement, or recognition as sons. Now, what does it mean? What is that? We've been adopted into the family of God. No, we haven't. We have been born into the family of God. I'm not somebody else's kid that God says, I'm going to be your legal guardian, your father now, and we're going to make it legal. We're going to make it stay. That's not what happened. He killed that person that I was, the child of somebody else, Satan. He killed that person in the cross. Then we were born again. God spiritually birthed us into His family. We were not adopted into His family. We were born into His family. So forget the idea of adoption. The 21st century American and elsewise in the world, I think it's like this too, model is not what happened to us in a spiritual way. The recognition of sons, rather, is, and we must understand the scripture in its use of terms, in the historical and cultural background of what those terms meant when it was written. Placement as sons was only happened with people who were all, well, no, not exactly. Let's put it this way. It doesn't have to do with your getting into a family. You're already in that family, but you're not placed as sons yet. Or you weren't in a family, and you can be placed as sons. In other words, if you could be in the family or not be in the family, and you could be having this recognition as sons, it has nothing to do with being in the family. It has to do with, rather, being designated the heir. Though this didn't work with girls, I'm going to apply it to myself. Alright, I have two children. I have two children, one for each of you. I have two children. My son is the eldest. Corydon would be my firstborn. Now, my second, Jessica, I said they didn't do this with girls, but she'd be my second. But if they did this with girls, just take my case. All right? My firstborn would get a double portion of everybody else that I had. All right? I only have two, but like if my last name was McKelvey, all right? Michael would get double of the inheritance of everybody else. There would be, how many kids you have now? Seven? All right? There would be eight portions of the McKelvey, what's it called? Estate. Thank you, whoever said that. In the McKelvey estate, it would be divided up eight ways, one portion for every child and one extra portion for Michael, because he's the firstborn. All right? Now, when... we'll use him because there's more boys and there's more portions involved than my two, one of which I got a doctor up for this time anyhow. But we have now a certain point designated by Matthew, designated by the Father. At this age, Michael will be placed as a son. You say, he always was a son. He always was a male child. He always was a child of Matthew and Christine. They would have, at whatever age Matthew designated a ceremony wherein you are now designated, Michael, as the heir. If Michael, before the time of that son placement, did something to really get on the bad side of his father, it didn't have to be Michael. That could be wrested from Michael and given to Aaron. That's what happened. Say, Aaron, how about Adam? We'll give it to the youngest. That's what happened in the case of Jacob. He wrested that from Reuben because Reuben did something to get on the bad side of Jacob, and it was given to Joseph, the second youngest, instead. So, we're talking about status. We're talking about firstborn status. We're not talking, and by the way, that's firstborn should be with an E at the end. That is, first carried by Christine. Not the first one birthed. Thus, when you talk like this, the idea of the firstborn, of the phenomenon of people who aren't believers and read this book and don't get Christ out of it, that we talked about, if you are of the Antichrist strain, that particular shade of Antichristism that we call Jehovah's Witnesses, what you do is you see the word firstborn and you say he's the first one born. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That means he's the first created thing. Well, Adam, I'm talking about McKelvey, Adam McKelvey wouldn't be the first one born. Though in son placement, if that's who Matthew decided would be firstborn, he'd be the first one born. It's not the firstborn like the first one out of the womb. It's the first one in rank. It's the first in status among these people. So basically, firstborn of all creation means preeminent one over all of creation. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent over all of creation? Colossians doesn't leave you to guess. Because by Him all things were created. And at a certain point in time, way after creation had been in swing for about between 4,000 and 5,000 years, something about him was created, namely his humanity, his body. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that is he, the one coming into the world, says this on the verge of being conceived in humanity, just before conception in Mary, the Son speaks to the Father as He's entering that embryo. You understand this? Amazing. As He enters embryonic state, the Son says to the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But look, a microscopic an undetected by human eye, that small, but a body you have prepared for me. He's the firstborn. That one born after thousands of years. He's the preeminent one in all of creation because before he became human, he created all of creation. John, let me read this to you from the LMT. Why doesn't anybody tag this? One reason is because they don't tend to translate from the majority text. But let me read to you John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. Now listen to this. This is the way I tell you this is how this should be rendered. I don't want nobody tags it. All things came to be through Him, and without Him, not even one thing came to be which has come to be. John specifically says here, Not even one thing. Not one thing that has come into existence has come into existence except through Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ came into existence, as the Arian would have us believe, then that's one thing that came into existence. If he came in as the first created being, that's one thing that came into existence that he didn't bring into existence. That's not how it happened. He is uncreated life. He is uncreate because he is really God who predates, who preceded, who is before all things. This sun placement places him as the preeminent heir over all of the world. Now, when you're in him by means of the Holy Spirit baptism that we have received, you become heirs with him. Sun placement happens to you. It happens with every believer. But it happens as a result of God saying, this is the designated time where I say, you are now designated or placed as sons. That means you're recognized as heirs now. Galatians 4 is our proof of this. It's rather extended, but we're going to deal with it very quickly. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 6. But I am saying, this is Paul, of course, writing to the Galatians, for as much time as the heir is a child, he is differing nothing from a slave, though being Lord of all. That is, in our analogy, assuming that Michael doesn't do anything to really make Matthew angry, all right, as long as Michael's a child, he's not an adult, he looks just like a slave. He does what his father tells him to do. The slave does what his father tells him to do. Does what Michael's father tells him to do. But is under superintendents and stewards until the father's previously set time. So we're heirs, we're sons, but we're children. But until a previously set time, we just look like slaves. We look like servants. That is, in the Old Testament, the time where you had a spirit of bondage unto fear. You look just like, it's all about do what I tell you to do. So also we, when we were children, we had been enslaved under the elements of the world. That's don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Basically, you're talking about legalistic and fleshly regulations. But when the fullness of the time came, that is the time that the Father designated in son placement, the time when God the Father designated, God sent forth His Son. Having come from a woman, having become under law, so that He might buy out those under law, so that we might receive the recognition as sons. Follow what I'm saying now. He's saying, under law, the Lord lives under law, keeps the law perfectly, and dies for us as a representative substitute. So that now we're not under law anymore. We've been redeemed out from under law, so that we would have the non-under-law condition of placement as sons, recognition as sons, by the Holy Spirit. But because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the rest of our verse, in whom... That is the rest of verse 15. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery again into fear, but you received the spirit of recognition as sons. In other words, you received the Holy Spirit who indicates that you are an heir. That the time has come, the time designated by the Father, when you're bought out of the slavery-looking life, and you're into this adult son-heir life. In whom we are crying out, Abba, Father. because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives indicating to us, you're a son of God. Not just that you're a child of God. Yes, you are a child of God, but you're a child who is a son. That is, if we are the heirs of God because we're in the preeminent firstborn heir, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit who placed us in Christ and thus placed us as sons, brings forth the reality of that sonship by an experiential recognition of that. That is, we cry out to God, Abba, Aramaic word that means Father, and then he translates it, Father. So you're reading in Greek here, you read Greek just like you're reading in English. That's why I don't translate Abba, and I do translate Pater, the word for Father, so that you can approximate what's happening to the Romans as they read this. They're reading in Greek, they come across this word Abba, that's in another language. He then translates it for them, Father. The Holy Spirit cries out in us, Abba, Father, because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the child and son of God the Father. Now, go with me to one place here in the Scripture, please. And then we're going to wind things up. Mark 14, verses 35 and 36. Mark 14, 35 and 36. The Lord Jesus Christ is here in the garden undergoing agony before he will be delivered up for our offenses. And having approached a little, he fell on the ground and was praying so that, if it were possible, the hour should pass away from him. That's verse 35. 36. And he was saying, Abba, the Father, all is possible for you. Lift this cup from me. But not what I'm wanting, but what you want. All right, now, Abba Father, when you read this is not like some kind of Abba Father. It's some religious thing to say. I'm going to pray, you know, O most elevated Holy Father, Heavenly Father. It's not just words. You know, when you are, maybe you're like this, when you're in great distress, if you're like me, I don't want to pray. You say, what? I realize I have to pray. I realize I want out of this. But I don't feel like praying. You go to prayer. You don't just talk a lot and, you know, select your words very carefully because you're under duress. You pray to God what you have to say and you implore His help. These aren't words that just, these are just things, you know, extra. This is like the spice of Jesus' prayer life. It's not like that. He is in an agony that you probably will never relate to in your life. He's under an agony that nobody else ever experienced. And he still says this, like, Abba, Father. He's crying out to God from the depths of his human soul in recognition that he's the Son of God, asking God the Father to do something for him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever cried out to God, to one who is your Father? I'm not saying it's manipulation. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying Have you ever done what I've done? What Jesus did here? Have you ever, reminded God? And when I do that, I tell Him, I know you don't need reminded. I'm not teaching you anything. I know you know all things. But have you ever said, God, you're my Father. I've talked to God before. I don't know if you think this is right or wrong. I don't really care what you think about it. But I've prayed to God and I've said, God, in the spirit of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when He said, which one of you, fathers, if you have a son, he asks you for bread, is going to give him a stone? Which one of you is going to, when his father asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? You know, and he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give, in one place, good things, and in another, the Holy Spirit? Again, it was under law in Luke's account. To those who ask Him. And I've said, in the spirit of this, Father, if my son or my daughter was in this situation and I could change it, I would change it. Father, I'm in this situation. I know you're a better father than I am. Would you please change this? I am praying with the understanding that God is my Father. I am praying with the understanding as a godly father what that feels like. I know the affection of a godly father. And I'm saying, God, you are the most godly. You are God, the Father. You're my Father, and I'm your child who's asking for relief. I'm asking you to do something here, to be involved, to get active. The same Spirit that prompted the Lord Jesus Christ on the verge of the hour of the worst day of His life to preface His prayer with, Abba, Father, is the same Holy Spirit who in son placement, recognition as son, has been given to us. And we do that. We cry out to God, not some say, I want to end. I'm going to end in 5 minutes, but I'm going to allow myself, I'm going to indulge myself in this brief tirade too. I really get sick of prayers in church that are just like, you're praying to pray. You're so aware of everybody else that's hearing you pray. You're not even praying to God. If I hear this one more time, I don't know, you fill in the ellipsis. But I'm so sick of hearing somebody pray and then say, God, we thank you that you made a way when there was no way. I'm so sick of hearing that. I'm so sick of hearing people thank God that we live in a country that we don't have to fear someone busting in and taking us. I know that. But it's almost like I'm so tired of hearing people pray things that indicate to me I have no relationship with God whatsoever. This is not at all. I have no reality to this prayer. But I need to pray something because people are listening to me. I'll bring these things. I'll pray this. You might as well not pray at all. Because you're not praying to God. Abba Father comes from the depths of the reality of relationship with God in Christ Jesus. It's not some canned thing. Say this when you don't have anything else to say in prayer. It's, you're standing in judgment on people's prayers? No, I'm standing in judgment on people's empty show. And there's all kinds of other little quips. There are all kinds of other little, phrases and things that you say in prayer. Jesus Christ has no time for that. He doesn't listen to that. He didn't pray like that. He prayed like, oh, it's time to pray now. You want me to pray now? No. I don't care that it's Christmas. and we're having a Christmas program. I don't care. I don't want to pray about this now. Furthermore, you don't want me to pray prayers of reality in public. Because if I'm going to pray to God in public, I'm going to pray what I always pray. And what I always pray is for you. And you don't want me praying for you in public. Because the things I say about you in private, so you don't want me to pray that. And I don't want to pray the things that I pray for myself in public. Let's do this. Why don't we go into our closets like the Lord said we should and have an Abba, Father kind of fervency and prayer life that nobody sees. No one gets to see me sweat. Nobody gets to see me labor. Nobody sees me walk around this building and do things like this. And sometimes I think somebody with a key is going to walk in right now, you know, with these blind things open, and I'm walking around like they're going to say, "What is he doing?" And I'm walking, and oh, there's Jason. Just came in the door. You know what I'm saying? Abba, Father. It's this life is released as he prays that. We have that same life because we have that Holy Spirit who has, in this New Testament time, designated all believers as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to hear, oh, wait a minute, let him hear.